Well, welcome to the second session in which we're going to explore our New Testament. How reliable are our texts? We'll talk about some of the principal controversies, the King James versus the NIV and others. And many people ask me which version is best. We'll talk a little bit about that. But underscoring all of this is the fundamental issue: how do we really know that the Bible is the Word of God? That's our challenge. Well, the New Testament is our subject. The Old Testament that we reviewed in the first session was compiled over several thousand years. However, the New Testament was compiled within one lifetime, so they're dramatically different in many respects. The early church had at its disposal four Gospels. They had Luke in two volumes. It ultimately gets split into Luke Volume 1 and Volume 2, called the Book of Acts. But actually, they really can be viewed as four Gospels, including Acts. Then we have what some people would call the Pauline corpus of letters and the other epistles. These were all circulated along with the Septuagint for instruction and worship. The early church, the first century church, took as their scriptures the Septuagint, Old Testament, the four Gospels as they finally assembled, and these body of letters that were written with the understanding they would trade letters. And trading letters meant that they also would make hand copies of them. We'll talk a little bit about that as we go. It's interesting for us to realize that Luke and Paul, if you examine their texts, rely on the fact that they're talking to contemporary eyewitnesses. They understood their readers to also have been eyewitnesses to many of these events. One of the things that is also conspicuous in the New Testament scriptures is the things they don't talk about. There's no mention in these letters and so forth of Nero's persecutions after 64 AD. That's when Nero really started to, blaming the Christians for the burning of Rome and all that business. That's conspicuous by not being mentioned. The execution of James, which occurred in 62 AD, he was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And when he was executed, you would think that that would get into letters. What this all implies is those letters were written prior to these dates, is the point. A point that's often overlooked by some of the critics. The Jewish revolt against the Romans in 66 AD, which ultimately leads to the fall of Jerusalem. In fact, you really won't understand the peculiar book of Hebrews unless you understand that it was written to Jewish believers while the temple was still standing. It deals with the paradox that was confronting the Jewish believers in those days. And the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD is not mentioned anywhere in the New Testament documents, which indicates they were in existence prior to these historical events. Now, Jesus, as I pointed out before, is the common language in that day was Aramaic, but he also spoke Greek and did so in Mark 7. He spoke Greek to Mary in the garden on resurrection morning, and she didn't recognize him until he addressed her in Aramaic in John 20. And Pilate was fluent in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew because that was his the territory that he was responsible for. Greek because that was the business language of that day. And Latin because that was the official language of the empire. So he spoke, and when he wrote the title himself to put on the cross, he wrote it in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, and did so deliberately embarrassing the Pharisees by making an acronym of Yod Heh Vav Heh in the way he wrote it. They asked him to change it, and he wouldn't, because he was obviously upset, because he understood that he was delivered up for envy. There are syntactic peculiarities in the New Testament worth noticing. It's interesting that the sentence structure is Hebrew more likely than Aramaic, and Mark quotes Luke in hundreds of places. Mark quotes Acts in 150 places, and Mark knew Thessalonians, Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, and James, apparently, from his writings. So the contemporaneous nature of these things is important for us to understand. There are 600 evidences of an early date of Luke. And there's lots of different discussions which came first and what order they are in. There is one school of scholastic thought, commonly called the Jerusalem School, that assumes that the original drafts were in Hebrew. Out of that, about 40 to 45, comes a rough Greek version, and this devolves into a Greek and Aramaic variation, sometimes called the Q document in the minds of some scholars. Some feel that the Q document is really the Hebrew drafts, but those are all speculations because we don't have copies of it. Then gradually we have Greek adaptations, and Luke is regarded as one of the earliest, interestingly enough, by this particular school of scholars, followed by Mark, and then followed by Matthew, with a heavy influence from the Hebrew drafts, because he is very much, it's very much a Jewish document, if you will. And John is distinctive on its own right. So that is the profile by many. Now, one of the things that is overlooked is the use of a professional stenographer, classically called an amanuensis. These documents, you realize, were written by hand. They didn't have printing presses and they didn't have copiers. These were all handwritten. That's why they're called manuscripts. They're handwritten, if you will. And it's interesting that much of the New Testament was written by professionals. 1 Peter was written by a guy by the name of Silvanus, who was a Hyperetes, which it means under rower, a supporter, if you will. Tertius wrote Romans, and he's mentioned in Romans 16:22. John Mark, the young man, John Mark, apparently had the skill of being a stenographer. And that's why many scholars believe that he was the one that actually wrote Peter's gospel for him, that the gospel of Mark is really Peter. It's very much Peter style. It's an action document. It's like a shooting script. The point I'm really getting at is these are just three of the cases where we know their names. It's clear if you compare 1 Peter and 2 Peter in the Greek, 1 Peter is very polished Greek. It was written for Peter by a professional stenographer. And I assume that Silvanus did for Peter what Tracy does for me. Most of the documents that you see in the newsletter are her cleaning up the mess that I hand her. And so that's a reason. If it looks good, that's Tracy at work. And likewise, Silvanus is evident in 1 Peter. When you read 2 Peter, which Peter wrote himself, it's a very rough Greek, very different style, clearly without the benefit of Silvanus and so on. And so one of the things you need to understand is there was in those days a professional skill at shorthand writing. In fact, in Psalm 45, verse 1, in the Septuagint, the way it's translated in your Bible, it's in 45:1, it speaks of the ready writer in the King James or the skillful writer in the NIV. What they're translating there in the Septuagint is oxygraphos, which is a synonym for tachygraphos, which is a shorthand writer. Now, what's significant about this Greek term in the Septuagint, that was translated 3 centuries before Christ's ministry, and that meant that that technical term was in common language on the street, because it's in Koine Greek. It's not a scholar's language. It was the common language. And there was, in the vocabulary of the man on the street, a term for a stenographer or a ready writer or a shorthand writer. Now, what's interesting here is that Matthew was a former customs official, according to Matthew 9:9. So he would have had to have a working knowledge of tachography, which is basically he had skill at shorthand. So he would have been able to transcribe the Sermon on the Mount verbatim. One of the reasons Matthew's gospel is longer than the others is because he includes the discourses extensively. He actually, I believe, wrote them out. He was able to. So you have to understand the customs official issue. He spent his day in business correspondence, and they had no copiers or carbon paper. So a lot of writing was required for receipts and whatever. And so that was a skill that was required of a person in that kind of a job classification. So that was a skill that Matthew had. And that also explains why his gospel is longer. If you take the discourses out of Matthew, it's shorter than Mark. It's shorter than Mark. What makes it longer is because he has several of the major discourses extensively verbatim. Something else that's emerging, up till this time, most documents were in scrolls. We've all seen the scrolls. That's why I used a little scroll as my idiom for when I show scripture on the screen with a scroll. It's from the Old Testament. In the New Testament period, we're beginning to see vellum notebooks where they have pages. What's called a codex is what you and I would call a notebook. When you see when you have pages, that's called a codex. With vellum, you could write on the front and back. Papyrus, it was a little uncomfortable around the back because the back side was rough. But for vellums, you could write on both sides, and they did. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 4:13, Paul mentions the membrane, a Latin word transcribed in the Greek, referring to a parchment notebook predecessor to the subsequent codex, which is the ultimate departure from the scrolls. He says in 1 Timothy 4:13, "The cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." The word parchments there is the word membrane, which is refers to a parchment notebook. So we're finding in the text these things are starting to emerge, and the practicality of having pages rather than these cumbersome scrolls. You could turn right to where you wanted to go without having to, you know, fuss with a 20-foot long scroll is obviously far more practical. So what displaces the previous scrolls were parchment. Another thing that we notice in the text that have great significance are abbreviations. Some of you may be familiar with Zipf's law. It turns out that in language, among other things, when something starts to be used frequently, you adopt a shorter version of that. If you're in biology and you're going to talk about deoxyribonucleic acid, you quickly say, well, that's DNA. If you're in political science and you're going to talk about the North Atlantic Treaty Organization several times in a paragraph, you quickly call it NATO. You adopt what's called an acronym. You take the first letters or some abbreviation. It turns out, it may surprise you to discover, that you're doing that follows a mathematical law, that when the frequency of something occurs enough and it's cumbersome enough, if you take the rank, if you list your vocabulary, the word you use most frequently and then next frequently, make a list in rank order of how often you use a term, you'll discover the rank order and the number of times you use it is a constant. And that turns out to be a mathematical procedure that it minimizes your effort. It's called the principle of least effort. But in any case, it's these kinds of things actually follow certain mathematical laws. Well, it turns out that in the early church, the same thing was true. They're having to handwrite all these things, so there are certain words that for which they adopted abbreviations. And they call these the nomina sacra because the very abbreviation implies a common understanding or common usage or a doctrine. Here are some examples. Christos is in the Greek spelled out with, surprisingly enough, how many letters? Seven letters. I think that's interesting. But what they quickly, and writing a lot about Christ, they would use the first two letters to represent Christ. And that was not an area of disrespect. In fact, it was indicated it was a form of respect. Jesus, Iosus, again, it takes the first and last letter here as an abbreviation. Theos, for God, is an abbreviation that appears in these letters. The Holy Spirit, instead of spelling out pneuma, they just use three letters of the Greek. Now, the one that's probably the most interesting is the term Lord, because the word Lord occurs again and again and again in their vocabulary. But where it is referring to God as Lord, it's abbreviated with the Kappa Sigma, the two letters. In fact, that scholars make a big thing of that because it indicates that among these writers, they treated the term Kurios regarding to God as a special title, unique to God. Not just every time the word Kurios might be used, but where it had theological significance. The point is, the use of these abbreviations was deliberate and standardized, and therefore reflected their theological position on these topics. And that's a surprising undercurrent, if you will, in the text. Something else that shows up is this term, the first and the last. In Isaiah, at least three times, he says, "I am the first and the last." In Revelation, he also says it several times, the first and the last. In Revelation, he also says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." These are terms, if you're familiar with the Bible, that are very familiar to our ears. There's something that has been overlooked. There's also the same equivalent construction in the Hebrew. Instead of Alpha and Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, the Aleph and the Tau are the first and last letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And the Aleph and the Tau. When the Aleph and the Tau together have a makef, a little connecting bar, and is used in front of a word, then that construction is used as a grammatical element to indicate the direct object of a verb. And that's the answer you'll get from most rabbis about the Aleph and the Tau, but that's only one of four uses of that construction. That construction without the makef is used as a pronoun to indicate the second person masculine singular. And that's used in what's called a hypocatastasis, a putting down underneath is what it says in the Greek. It's a kind of grammatical pun, if you will. It's defined as a hidden declarative implied metaphor expressing a superlative degree of resemblance. Say, gee, Chuck, what does that mean? Well, in Zechariah, give me an example. In Zechariah 12, verse 10, in your Bible, it reads, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. There are two untranslated letters between the me and the whom. They shall look upon me, and there's an Aleph and a Tau, whom they've pierced. And so if you look at that in the English, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced. In the Hebrew, there are two letters that are not translated. And those two letters would appear, if they were translated, between the me and the whom. Let me read that another way. And they shall look upon me, the Aleph and the Tau, whom they've pierced. It could very well be that there's an intentional allusion here to the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega in the Greek, if you will. This also occurs elsewhere in the Scripture. I'll give you just one case and then we'll move on. In the opening chapter of Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Here again, there is an Aleph and a Tau untranslated. It doesn't have a makef, it's not required grammatically. In the beginning, God, the Aleph and the Tau, created the heaven and the earth. And we have, of course, many passages in the Scripture that ascribe the creation to none other than Jesus Christ. Because he says, I was the first and the last who was dead and am alive forevermore in Revelation. So we know who the Aleph and the Tau is. It's none other than the person of Jesus Christ. In the early manuscripts, we have 6,000 copies of the Greek New Testament or portions thereof. I want to contrast that to Homer's Iliad, very venerated among Greek scholars, but we actually have only about we have 10 times as many New Testaments, ancient manuscripts, as we have Homer's Iliad. And Euripides' tragedies, even half of that. There's also a lapse period for the classical Greek that virtually 800 to 1,000 years between the time the events presumably happened and the first manuscripts we've got. Okay, the lapse for the New Testament works is one lifetime. We have documents that record it from within one lifetime, not several centuries and so on. And I want to talk to you a little bit about P64. That's a papyrus that's now been dated before 66 A.D., It's a little scrap that includes Matthew 26, verse 23 and 31. 23 on the one side and the back side. It's written on both sides. And it was within the lifetimes involved. I'll come back to that in a minute. There are a number of papyri that are very important. And I won't go through each one of these. Simply to say that there's a whole world here of manuscript diligence to dig into. Of these various scraps and things that are dated. Many of them have been dated like the 2nd, 3rd century or earlier. Each with its various controversies. But there is a document, there's a book that was labeled, a strange title, it's called the Jesus Papyrus. It's an unfortunate label, of course. But in 1994, according to the Times, December 24th of 1994, a papyrus believed to be the oldest extant fragment of the New Testament has been found in the Oxford Library. It provides the first material evidence that the Gospel according to Matthew is an eyewitness account written by contemporaries of Christ. Now, what is this reporting on? A guy by the name of Costin Thede, I'll come to him in a minute. Let's back to this papyrus. This, the so-called Magdalen Greek papyrus, 17 slant P64, was a segment of Greek text of Matthew's Gospel that there are three fragments, and they're shown here on both sides, if you will, a total of 24 lines, segment of Matthew 26, verse 23 and 31. The first point about these. First of all, this text, corresponds to Textus Receptus. We're going to talk more about Textus Receptus, which is the principal undergirding of the King James and the one that's been attacked by the so-called modern translations. I'll come back to that. But these early fragments support Textus Receptus. But the more important thing, there's a guy by the name of Karsten Thiede who got permission to examine these scraps that were in the custodianship of the Oxford Library. And he brought to the task some advanced technology, a brand new scanning laser microscope. And these things are quite remarkable instruments. They can differentiate between 20 millionth of a meter layers of papyrus. They can measure the height and depth of the ink, as well as the angle of the stylus used by the scribe. They can probably tell whether he's right or left-handed. The use of this microscope is what enabled Karsten Thiede to date these manuscripts. And so this is now regarded the oldest manuscript. He compared with a scanning laser microscope with four other manuscripts, one at Qumran, dated 58 A.D., one at Herculaneum, dated 79 A.D., at Masada, and an Egyptian town of Oxyrhynchus. And the net of his analysis, and published in this book, is that either these scraps are the original of Matthew's gospel or an immediate copy, written while Matthew and other disciples and other eyewitnesses were still alive. The more technology we put on these things, the more we can justify earlier dates. Many of your Bible helps say ascribe the dating of some of these manuscripts to being the first and second century. Wrong. It actually is earlier. It's contemporaneous. Getting back to the Nomina Sacra, the Matthew 26 fragment uses these abbreviations for both Jesus and Lord, showing the very, very early use of these abbreviations. This indicates that the deity of Jesus was recognized centuries before it was accepted as the official church doctrine at the Council of Nicaea in 325 A.D. There's a popular novel going around called the Da Vinci Code that is spurious. It's really shabby document. It twists history. It deliberately distorts history. But it's also confusing a lot of people. It tries to present the idea that the Council of Nicaea selected the books that would be the New Testament. That's nonsense. The New Testament was well established long before the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea dealt with a totally different set of issues. I won't get into all that here except to say that a lot of people are confused. Clearly, Jesus was recognized as Lord in his lifetime. That's why they crucified him, was his claim to be God. But also the early documents also indicate these things. They weren't the result of a church council as such that was several centuries later on other matters. Anyway, speaking of the Gospel of Mark, Qumran fragment 7Q5 was written before 68 AD, within 36 years or maybe less from the resurrection, while eyewitnesses were still alive. That's the key point of all of this. I want to get to the Alexandrian codices, because there are three codices that are the source of a lot of confusion. Codex Alexandrinus, it was discovered about 1630, was brought to England, and it was a 5th century manuscript containing the entire New Testament. The noteworthy thing here, it was a complete Bible. It wasn't just this book or that book. It was a comprehensive Bible from the 5th century. In about the 1800s, Codex Sinaiticus was found. A German scholar by the name of Tischendorf discovered this in St. Catherine's Monastery at the traditional Mount Sinai. And this manuscript dated about 350 A.D., so again, it's 4th century, is one of the two oldest manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. And there's another one called Codex Vaticanus, which has been in the Vatican Library since at least 1481, the 15th century. It was not made available to scholars until the middle of the 19th century. It was dated slightly earlier than the previous ones. But anyway, these three are regarded as among the oldest manuscripts, complete manuscripts. Now, don't confuse the issue of how old they are with how complete they are. There are fragments that are older than these are. These just happen to be the oldest ones that are complete. You follow me? And they give rise, all three of these appear to have had their origins in Alexandria, which is one of the great libraries in the ancient world. And these have become very controversial for a number of reasons. Now let's go through the English Bible and come back to these. John Wycliffe, of course, is the Oxford theologian, most eminent of his day. And he and associates were the first to translate the entire Bible from Latin into English, Wycliffe. And William Tyndale, born in 1494, in the age of the so-called Renaissance, graduated in 1515 from Oxford. He studied Greek and Hebrew. He committed his life to studying the Bible from its original languages for the common man. You need to realize that these guys did what they did under penalty of death. And Tyndale was lured out of his home and then burned at the stake by his adversaries. We need to understand that times, these were tough times. Here's a rough history of the English Bible. Wycliffe, start with us, about 1382, from the Latin. In 1525, Erasmus pulled together the best documents available at that time, most of which were from Byzantium and were in Greek. What he pulled together in 1525 is sometimes summarized as Textus Receptus, the text as it was received. It was the official primary basis for subsequent translations. The following year, Tyndale's Bible, for it was the first English New Testament, followed by Luther's Bible, which is the first one in German. Coverdale was an assistant to Tyndale and finished what Tyndale had started. So he really completed what Tyndale hadn't quite finished by 1535. Again, each one of these are doing all of these things under penalty of death. You need to understand the dominance of the medieval church in those days. Then we have a series of the Matthew Bible from Tyndale's notes, and then the Great Bible, as it was called, because it was very large and very expensive. Then the Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible, then the Douay-Rheims Bible, which was redrawn from the Latin, basically the Catholic Bible. We finally get to 1611, which codifies these things into what's called commonly the King James Version. James VI of Scotland became the King of England and adopted the name James I, and it was under his tutelage that they undertook a authoritative, final, so to speak, translation. More than 50 scholars, the best they could find, and they had a heavy commitment of prayer at each step of the way, and they formed, they had available to them 5,556 manuscripts. All the things that were available before was at their disposal, but the primary thing they relied on was this collection of Erasmus called Textus Receptus. This document, even to this day, is recognized by most as the noblest monument of English prose. There's none of the modern translations, while they may be more readable and they have some advantages, none of them have the majesty or the veneration of the King James Version. And we'll come back to that in many ways. Let's talk a little bit about Textus Receptus. You see, at the end of the 3rd century, Lucian of Antioch compiled the Greek text to become the primary standard throughout the Byzantine world. Remember, the capital of the world now was in Byzantium, not Rome. And from the 6th through the 14th century, the majority of New Testament texts were produced in Byzantium and were in Greek, not Latin. And in 1525, Erasmus, using 5 or 6 of the Byzantine manuscripts, compiled the first Greek text produced on a printing press, and that was the basis for what's called Textus Receptus. So here's a diagram that tries to summarize some of this. The original Hebrew manuscripts assembled in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah were called the Vorlaga as a collection. It gives rise in the 3rd century before Christ to the Greek translation, the Septuagint, the LLX, if you will. A very important point is to realize that the Old Testament, we have a copy of how it existed 3 centuries before Christ, and that's very important from our prophetic point of view of understanding the fulfillment of those prophecies by the person of Jesus Christ. With his crucifixion and the fall of Jerusalem, they have the council. The Hebrews have a council in Yamnia where they codify their scriptures to what becomes later about the 8th, 9th century, the Masoretic text that becomes the Hebrew reliance for our Bible. When you get to about the 3rd century, obviously the Greek gets translated into Latin, called the Old Latin, but it's subsequently codified into what's called the Vulgate, which takes advantage of not only the Old Latin, but it takes advantage of 2 other things. It takes advantage of Textus Receptus, and it takes advantage of the products out of Yamnia, which are become the Masoretic text. So the Vulgate is relatively highly regarded. as you move into the more into the medieval era, with Tyndale and all those other guys, they're drawing, of course, upon the Vulgate in large measure. They have the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic also. When you finally get to the King James Bible, the translators there have access then to the Vulgate, of course, to the Tyndale Bibles and all of that, and they also have the Septuagint, the Textus Receptus, of course, and they have the Masoretic text. Now, let's go back to Alexandria with his Alexandrian codices. You know, it's interesting, Satan's strategy always has been one of creating doubt. Yea, hath God said. And with additions or amendments or what have you. In 55 A.D., the twisting already begins. 2 Peter 2 deals with that. You can just put in your notes. In the interest of time, we'll keep moving here. One of the things that starts happening is that the Greek philosophy and concepts are starting to be embedded in the attitudes and of the people at that time. And so they're beginning to disparage the existing writings of both the Old Testament and the New. And one of the centers for these kinds of this introduction of Greek thought was, of course, Alexandria. And the Gnostics, as they're called, they call themselves, implying that they know and you don't, their knowledge was kept sort of secret. You had to be part of the in-group to really know what they're dealing with here. They had an attitude that all material is evil, and they tried to distance themselves from the material universe and so on. And thus, Christ was not really God in the flesh. Jesus was really just a phantom, only had the appearance of being there. He didn't leave footprints in the sand, and they had all these crazy ideas that came. Gnosticism is actually a collection of all kinds of bizarre ideas. It's not a unified presentation, but much of it was a strange mix of what you and I would consider a New Age and also the Greek philosophies mixed in with appearance of Christianity. And this was gaining momentum even before John died, because his letter, his first epistle of John, deals with this in several places. His first epistle is pretty much a rebuttal of Gnosticism. But one of the things the Gnostics did is they expurgated the Scriptures. They would delete things from the Scriptures. They were known for mutilating the Scriptures. In 156 A.D., Irenaeus said of the Gnostics, quote, "Wherefore they and their followers have betaken themselves to mutilating the Scriptures, which they themselves have shortened." In other words, I want you to be aware of the fact that one of the practices of the Gnostics was to delete portions of the Scripture. The headquarters for the Gnostics was at Alexandria. It was a major center of influence. Now, these codices, as I've mentioned, these three Alexandrian codices, are the primary reliance of most modern translations. One of the things that we're going to discover is that in the tides or attitudes of scholarship, in the 19th century, more and more, there was a disparagement of Textus Receptus and a veneration of the Alexandrian codices, saying that the Alexandrian codices were the oldest complete manuscript. We'll lean more on them and less on Textus Receptus. That was fashionable up until maybe 10 years ago, and we're going to see what the benefit of that is. Textus Receptus begins to get dethroned when Johannes Albert Bengel in the 1730s produced a text that deviated from Textus Receptus, relying on earlier manuscripts. In 1831, Karl Lachmann produced a text that represented the 4th century Alexandrian codices. And then Trigellus, who was a self-taught in Latin, Hebrew, and Greek, spent his lifetime publishing a Greek text that came out before the end of the 19th century. But the point is, these Alexandrian codices that emerged, well, they were presumably actually were codified in the 4th, 5th century, they were discovered in the 16th, 17th century, are beginning to influence the modern translations, the NIV and others. And so the question is, are they really reliable? It has been very fashionable to lean heavily on these codices and less on Textus Receptus, and let's see what the difference are. There are two guys that you'll hear a lot about. There's a guy by the name of Brooke Foss Westcott and Fenton John Anthony Hort, Westcott and Hort. They were Anglican churchmen, and they had contempt for Textus Receptus. So they began a work in 1853. After 28 years, they spent in a Greek New Testament based on Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, the two of the what we now regard as corrupt manuscripts. They were influenced by Origen and others who denied the deity of Jesus Christ. They embraced the Gnostic heresies of the period from the headquarters of the Gnostics in Alexandria. There are over 3,000 contradictions in the four Gospels alone between these manuscripts. They changed the traditional Greek in over 8,000 places. Now, Westcott and Hort, they found, just to give you some background on these two characters, they're regarded by, as the greatest Greek scholars and so forth. Let's look into this a little bit. They founded the Hermes Club, where they venerated the messenger of the gods, the guide for departed souls. In 1851, they started a guild at Cambridge, quote, to conduct serious and earnest inquiry into the nature of supernatural phenomenon. Call that spiritism, all right? Westcott's son said his father's, quote, faith in what, for a better name, one must call spiritism, close quote. In a letter to Archbishop Canterbury, Westcott wrote, quote, no one now, I suppose, hold that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. So the point is, they're not believers. In April 3rd, 1860, Hort wrote, but the book which has engaged me most is Darwin. What may be thought of it, it is a book that one is proud to be contemporary with. My feeling is strong that the theory is unanswerable. This is Hort's view. How about the universal fatherhood of God? Westcott believed that the universal fatherhood of God, in reference to John 10, 28 and 29, he wrote, the thought which is concrete in verse 28 is here traced back to its most absolute form as resting on the essential power of God in his relation of universal fatherhood. Westcott said Christians were Christ. Christians are themselves, in a true sense, Christ. That's his Christology. Hort said, I am inclined to think that no such state as Eden, I mean the popular notion, ever existed, and that Adam's fall in no degree differed from the fall of each of his descendants. He also wrote to Westcott, I entirely agree, having many years believed that the absolute union of Christian, or rather of man, with Christ himself is the spiritual truth of which the popular doctrine of substitution is an immoral and material counterfeit. Certainly nothing could be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ's bearing our sins and suffering to his death, but that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy. These are the guys we're talking about here. Hort says, I confess I have no repugnance to the primitive doctrine of ransom paid to Satan, though neither am I prepared to give full assent to it. But I can see no other possible form in which the doctrine of ransom is at all tenable. Anything is better than the notion of a ransom paid to the Father. So that's his reference to Matthew 20. Hort writes to another letter. He says, finally, St. Paul's mysterious words, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. I have labored so utterly to apprehend in any measure what this idea is that I hope you will deepen and widen the hints you have already given. I'm quite conscious that I have given but few distinct objections to the common belief, redemption through the blood of the Lamb, in what I have written. But so indeed it must be, language cannot accurately define the twinge of shrinking horror which mixes with my thought when I hear the popular notion asserted. Westcott denies the sinlessness of Christ. He says the concept is that of bringing Christ to the full perfection of his humanity, which carries with it the completeness of power and dignity. The perfection was not reached till after death. Boy. And again, Westcott says the resurrection seems to me to be the image of man unfallen to a higher life, not future but present. Not I shall be hereafter, but I am. Again, very new age. I have been persuaded for many years that the Mary worship and Jesus worship have very much in common with their causes and results. And also from Hort, he says, the pure Romish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to truth than the evangelical. And then Hort even is recorded as having said, purgatory is a great important truth. These are the guys. Hort denies that heaven is literal. He says, it's hardly necessary to say that this whole local language is figurative folly. And he goes on, the true lesson is that language that speaks of a ransom is but figurative. And Hort says the appearance of Christ is figurative. There's nothing in either this passage or others on the same subject apart from the figurative language of the Thessalonians to show that the revelation here spoken of is to be limited to a sudden prenatural theophany. It may be long and varying process, though ending in a climax. And he described Textus Receptus as vile and villainous, and on it goes. This is the one part, he says, that I agree with. Westcott admits, quote, how certainly I should have been proclaimed a heretic, close quote. Amen. You should have been. Now the question you want to answer, would you let either one of these guys teach your Sunday school class? I don't think so. And so they may know a lot about Greek, but they certainly don't know much about the Bible. I want to show you in Westcott and Hort's famous translations what was deleted. Matthew 6:13, the entire verse. In the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. That is deleted by Westcott and Hort. In Matthew 18, verse 11, Christ's mission. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Entire verse, deleted. Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make a long prayer, therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. The scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, is deleted for some reason. Matthew 25:13. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. What's deleted is wherein the Son of Man cometh. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour. For what? See, it's it doesn't make sense. Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what they deleted was the Son of God. And then repentance. Jesus heard it and said to them, they that are whole have no need for a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Two repentances dropped. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Hey, sinners! Doesn't make sense. Unless you're a Gnostic. Mark 9:44, the entire verse is deleted. Where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. They're deleting our eternal judgment here. Mark 11:26, but if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses. The entire verse, deleted. Here's a subtle one, Luke 2:23. Your Bible says, and Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, him being Christ. In the Westcott and Hort, they changed Joseph to father. And father and his mother, his father and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. So what they're trying to do, what's the difference? The virgin birth. See, it's subtle, but they're hammering away at it. Jesus answered him, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. According to Westcott and Hort, man shall not live by bread alone, but by God. Not every word of God. Again, some of these things are more subtle than others. Luke 24:40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. The entire thing is deleted to cloud this whole issue of a tangible resurrection. John 3:15, that whosoever believeth him should not perish, but have eternal life. So they should not perish. See, again, they're trying to eliminate that punishment. Acts 2:30, therefore being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. According to the flesh, deleted. Again, to bring this into conformance to the Gnostic prejudices. Acts 8. Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And what was deleted was, and he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was what the Ethiopian treasurer had said. In Acts 9, verses 5 and 6, the entire Paul's call, deleted. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and starting, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, rise and go to the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. That whole pair of verses deleted. Romans 14:9, and for this end Christ both died and rose, and both and rose, deleted. They agreed that he died. Okay. And Ephesians 3:9, to make all these men see what is the fellowship of the mystery that from the beginning of the world hath been hidden, God, who created all things. What's deleted is by Jesus Christ. Again, ascribing the creation to none other than Jesus Christ. They delete it. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father. And they delete of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 1:22. They delete through the Spirit, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth unto unfeigned love. Try obeying the truth through unfeigned love without the Holy Spirit. They miss the whole point. For as much as Christ has suffered for us, the for us is deleted. And again, 1 John 5:7-8. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. These two verses are deleted in a number of manuscripts, incidentally. Westcott and Hort are the only ones, but still, that's their view. And Revelation 11:17, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast, and art to come, is deleted. We give thanks, O Lord, which art, which exists and used to exist, but nothing about the future. Not a big deal, but it's obviously prejudicial. I want to pause here for a minute and suggest an exercise. I want you to imagine taking a sheet of paper And I want you to create, from fiction, from your imagination, a genealogy. And how many could do that? You just create a family tree, right? All of you. Okay, sure. Except I'm going to give you a few rules. I want, when you're through and turn in your paper, I want the number of words that you put in your little assignment, your imaginary family tree here, I want the number of words to be exactly divisible by 7. In other words, count the number of words, divide by 7, you have no remainder. So you have 7 or 14 or 28 or 35, whatever number of words you want, but it's divisible by 7 without a remainder. You follow me? It shouldn't be too hard to do. You can fudge that, right? If you take a random example, you've got 6 chances of losing and 1 of winning. For a number, a total to end up, there's 6 chances that it doesn't, that it has a remainder. You follow me? There's 6 chances of losing, 1 of winning. But that's okay. You can fudge that around, right? But I want the number of letters that you've used to also be divisible by 7 exactly without a remainder. That's a little trickier. That takes a little fussing around, but let's assume you could do that. I'm not through. I want the number of vowels and the number of consonants, both must be divisible by 7. See, if one's true, the other will be true, but okay. Number of words that begin with a vowel should be divisible by 7. Number of words that begin with a consonant must be divisible by 7. Here again, if one's true, the other will be true, all right. The number of words that occur more than once must be divisible by 7. Now that's getting a little complicated, okay. Those that occur in more than one form must be divisible by 7 exactly. Those that occur in only one form, divisible by 7. The number of nouns shall be divisible by 7. Only 7 words will not be nouns. How many? Anybody still playing? See, each time I put a rule down, it complicates it. It makes it tougher. The number of names shall be divisible by 7, and only 7 other kinds of nouns will be permitted. The number of male names shall be 7. The number of generations shall be divisible by 7. And you've probably guessed what I've done here already. This happens to be describing the genealogy of Jesus Christ in the first 11 verses of the Gospel of Matthew. But incidentally, it's not in English. It's in Greek, which is far more rigid and far more difficult to make fit because it has so many syntactical rules. And so this is an example. These are the discoveries, this what's called the heptatic structure, the sevenfold structure, discovered by Ivan Panin. He was born in Russia on December 12th of 1855. He exiled from Russia at an early age. He got tangled up in a plot against the Tsar. So he emigrated to Germany and ultimately to the United States. He graduated from Harvard with a PhD in mathematics in 1882. But along the way, he discovered Jesus Christ. Now, every one of us in this room that have discovered Jesus Christ are the result of a miracle of God's initiative. But if you're a PhD from Harvard, that's even a bigger miracle. But he did discover Christ, and he also discovered the heptatic structure of the biblical text in 1890. And he devoted the rest of his life into exploring the text. And he generated 43,000 pages, with very small handwriting, by the way. It was very dense material. 43,000 pages of discoveries. Candidly, they're very tedious to go through, because you can quickly get into all these numbers and things. But in that, there are some incredible gems. The one I've just given you is one of those. But he went to his Lord on October 30th, 1942. Incredible, incredible genius. And we're greatly indebted to his insights. But the reason I wanted to give you this background, I want to talk to you about the last 12 verses of the Gospel of Mark. Take your Bible and look up the last 12 verses of Mark, and I believe you'll find in the marginal notation a footnote to the effect that these last 12 verses were probably added by some scribe. They're certainly in some dispute. There's some kind of doubt, especially if you have one of the modern translations. There's an issue where these last 12 verses of Mark, because these last 12 verses of Mark do not appear in Westcott and Hort. And they promote the idea that these were probably added by some well-meaning, probably good intentions, but some scribe in later centuries, because they don't show up in these 4th century manuscripts called the Alexandrian Codices. And so, what about them? They either they were added later or they were deleted in Alexandria. Now, Westcott and Hort, of course, argue that it's a later, Mark 16 verses 9 to 20 is a later edition. Now, I can destroy this by going to history, because Irenaeus, in 150 A.D., several centuries before the Alexandrian codices, he quotes these verses in his commentary. So that tells you right there that the Alexandrian codices are spurious, dubious. And either that or Irenaeus was clairvoyant, that he predicted that these verses would be added later. Okay, and I'm not through there. Hippolytus in the second century also comments on these verses, several hundred years before the Alexandrian codices. So this, from a historical point of view, puts a cloud on the validity of the Alexandrian codices that Westcott and Hort, of course, expound. Now, let's just take a quick look at this passage. And when the Sabbath was, Matthew 16, starting at verse 1, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun, and they said among themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. He said to them, "Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There ye shall see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Period. End of the gospel. That's where Westcott and Hort would say, that ends the gospel. Verse 9 and following were added later. That's the presentation. And your Bibles may have a footnote to that effect. Let's see what was added later, presumably. "And she went and told them that had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, and neither believed they them. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said to them, 'Go ye into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils, they shall speak in new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover.' Then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen." End of the gospel. Wow. Here is that text we just read. One way to divide it, verses 9 and 10 are the appearance to Mary, and verses 11 to 18 are subsequent appearances, and then we have the conclusion, verses 19 to 20. Another way to divide it up would be to say the first, from verse 11 to 14, is simple narrative. Verses 15 to 18 is Christ's discourse to them. And then you have the final two verses wrapping it up. Those are two ways of parsing that document. I want to show you an authentication system. There's an automatic security monitor that's watching over every letter of the text. It doesn't rust or wear out. It's been running continually for several thousand years, and it's there to protect you. It's a fingerprint signature of the author. You ready for this? Let's take a look. And it's a non-compromisable design. Knowing this design, I challenge you to try to outfox it here. The sevens in the Bible, they occur in over 600 passages, some overt, some structural, some hidden. Their heptatic signatures are a signature, I believe, of God. First of all, if we look at those last 12 verses that Westcott and Hort say were added, there's 175 words involved in the Greek. And by the way, 175 happens to be a multiple of 7 exactly. It's 7 times 25. The vocabulary, if a list, make a list of all the words that appear, there's 98 different words. That's 7 times 7 times 2. How many letters are there? There's 553. That's a multiple of 7 exactly. If some ancient scribe was trying to do this by hand, he's got a challenge. But we've got some more to go here. The vowels are 294. That's a multiple of 7 exactly. The consonants are 259, a multiple of 7 exactly. The total vocabulary, as I said, was 98. 84 were found earlier in Mark. That's a multiple of 7. There are 14 that are found only here. There are 42 that was used in the Lord's address. There are 56 that are not part of his vocabulary. Now, I've given you 9 rules so far, okay? Now, if I have 2 rules, one rule, you have 6 chances of losing, 1 of winning. If I have 2 rules, you've got 1 chance in 49 of winning, 48 of losing. It's 7 squared. If I have 3 rules, it's 7 cubed. It's 1 chance in 343 of having this happen by mistake or by accident. If you have 4, it's 2,401, and you get the idea. It goes up as the exponentiation. For these 9 rules, you've got 1 chance in over 40 million of it occurring by just random accident. Now, I will point out that several of these are mutually exclusive. If one's true, the other's true. There's a few of those. But I'm going to show you we're going to be, we have a factor of 2 working in our favor here. Now, would you like to try this? Would you like to get 1 chance in 40 million of getting it right by accident? We want to try to do this. Let's assume you're working 8 hours a day, 40 hours a week, 50 weeks a year, give you 2 weeks off for vacation. That's 2,000 man hours a year, or 120,000 minutes per year. How long will it take you to do a draft, a candidate draft of those 12 verses? You've got to do 40 million attempts, presumably, to get it right. If you do an average of, if it takes you an average of 10 minutes per draft, that's pretty quick, then you need about 3,362 years. In other words, to do this by hand is obviously absurd. But I'm not through yet. It gets worse. It gets a lot worse. I remember I said that you can divide this by appearance to Mary, the subsequent appearance, the conclusion, or you can divide it by a simple narrative, Christ's discourse, or the conclusion. I said there were 175 words before. In the address of the Lord, there's 56. The rest of the passage, 119. Verses 9 to 11, that grouping, there's 35 words. There's 12 to 18, there's 105. Each one of these groupings is a multiple of 7. Verse 12 alone is 14, a multiple of 7, 13 to 15, 35. Each one of these words, each one of these sections, if you will, includes words that are exact multiple of 7. Now, Greek, like the Hebrew, has a numerical value assigned to each of its letters. So again, this gets into gematria, as they call it, or geometrical values. The total geometrical value, if you take those numerical values and add up the values of the 12 verses of Mark, it adds up to 106,663. Guess what? That's a multiple of 7 exactly. Verses 9 to 11, verse 9 alone, verse 10, the first word, the middle word, the last word, verse 11, each of these parsings, the geometrical value is a multiple of 7 exactly. The chances of you pulling this off is pretty slim, obviously, because of the complexity involved. I talked about vocabulary, 98 words. Not before in Mark was 14. Found later in the New Testament, 7 words in 35 occurrences. The numerical value of those is 8,246, a multiple of 7 exactly. And on it goes and goes, as you get the idea. Total number of forms, 133. The value of those total forms is a multiple of 7 exactly. Those that occur more than once, only once. In fact, when they occur more than once, they occur 63 times. That's also a multiple of 7 exactly. And on it goes. There's one word here that occurs only here in the New Testament, no other place. And it has a numerical value of 581. Guess what? That's also a multiple of 7 exactly. It's preceded by a vocabulary of 42, and anyway, each one of these is a multiple of 7 exactly. And I've given you 34 rules, okay? You say, Chuck, some of those were mutually exclusive. That's okay. Pannon has identified 75. I'm just taking less than half of them, all right? Let's assume you want to still try. You're going to need 7 to the 34th power. That's 5 times 10 with 28 zeros after it. There are 3 times 10 to the 7th seconds per year. I'm going to give you a supercomputer. Let's assume you've got a very fast computer that can do 400 million tries per second. It can formulate a candidate section of text. It can do 400 million of those per second, okay? But we've got that's 4 times 10 to the 8th tries per second. It's still going to take 4 times 10 to the 12th computer years, or putting it another way, you need 1 million of those supercomputers operating for 4.3 million years. I'm trying to just get across how quickly those statistics go beyond the realm of practicality, become absurd, if you will. And incidentally, I've only used 34 of the distinctive features. Panin catalogs 75 of them. So admittedly, some of those, there's a few of those that are mutually dependent. You know, if you've got the total number of words, multiple of seven, and then you take vowels, and vowels fit, then consonants will too, obviously. You follow me? So there's some of those that will derive. So there's a few of those that are dependent variables, but if you threw those out, we're still talking about a 2-to-1 ratio here. So this we're way out of thing. Now, I want to give you some other examples here. The New Testament consists of 27 books, right? So each book ends and begins with a word. Begins and ends with a word. Well, of the 27 books, there's 54 words, right? If I take the first and last word of each of the 27 books. That turns out to be a vocabulary of 28 different words. That's a multiple of seven exactly. And in the Gospels, it's a multiple of seven exactly. The geometrical value of those words is a multiple of seven exactly. The shortest word, which is one letter, has a value of 70. It's a multiple of 7 exactly. The longest word in the New Testament is a word that has a value of 1,512, which, by the way, is 7 times 6 times 6 times 6. Then the word is apocalypsis. Kind of interesting. But this is the one of all these that really blows me away. There's a vocabulary that's unique to Matthew. If I make a list of the words that Matthew uses and isolate those words that only Matthew uses and the other writers of the New Testament don't use them, I come up with a list of 42 words. That's a multiple of 7 exactly. And by the way, those 42 words, we've got 126 letters. Again, a multiple of 7 exactly. Now let's assume for the moment that Matthew contrived to do that deliberately. How would you go about it? The only thing that these words have in common is they're not used by any of the other guys. There's two ways he could do that. One way is to get all the other guys to agree not to use these 42 words. How many of you think that happened? I don't think so. The other way he could do it on purpose or deliberately is make sure he did his writing last. So he has all the other books in front of him and he goes through all the rigmarole and decides, you know, he adjusts it to make this happen. That's not very likely either, obviously. So I can use, he either did this by prior agreement or his written as last. I could use this as an argument that Matthew's gospel had to be written last. Okay? So the gospel of Matthew has the words that are unique to him that nobody uses, multiple seven exactly. The trouble is, so is the gospel of Mark. It was written last. And so is the gospel of Luke written last. And so is the gospel of John written last. Now you're laughing because obviously that's absurd. The fact that they could contrive this is absurd in the first place. It's a fingerprint of the Holy Spirit, I believe. And James, Peter, Jude, and Paul each wrote last because each one of these has words that are unique to them that are multiple of seven exactly. Now, there are words that are multiple of seven exactly if and only if you take the Old and New Testament together. The word hallelujah occurs 24 times in the Old Testament, 4 times in the New. That's 28, multiple of seven exactly. Hosanna, shepherd, Jehovah Sabaoth, and so on. You go through these words, they're multiple seven exactly, if you take the Old and New Testament together, only so. God says, ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you, Deuteronomy 4:2. He also said in Deuteronomy, what things soever I command you observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. God means what he says and says what he means. The words of the Lord are pure words, as the sewer tried in the furnace of the earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. In Psalm 138, I will worship toward the holy temple, praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. I love this one. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. If you know how God feels about his name, then this really has huge weight. He says, thou hast magnified thy word even above thy name. He takes his word seriously. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Proverbs 30, verse 6. The grass withereth, the flower faileth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Isaiah 48. Jeremiah, Thus saith the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak unto all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command thee to speak unto them. Diminish not a word, he tells Jeremiah. Revelation 22, I testify to every man that heareth the words of this prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Mark 8. Sir Frederick Kenyon, the noted expert, summarized it, and he says, we have in our hands, in substantial integrity, the veritable word of God. Indeed. Praise God. And, of course, the Westcott and Hort, that's one of the reasons that your newest translations lean too heavily on Westcott and Hort. And one of the things that's happening in the scholastic community is Textus Receptus is reestablishing itself as authoritative. And that's why there are many modern translations, and they're readable, but you will just, if you're maturing spiritually, you'll outgrow them. And what everybody overlooks in those versions is the question of scripture memory. I'm glad when I was a kid, a teenager, and the Revised Standard Version came out that I was well advised to avoid it. And I'm glad I didn't do my scriptural memory in RSV, because today it's an also-ran. So it's not so much the problems with every translation has its difficulties, the King James also, but the difficulties are well understood and well known. But if you're going to do scripture memory work, and God says in Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee, and many passages suggest memory work. If you're going to do memory work, you want to do it in a version that you know will be around 10, 20 years from now. And these modern translations are useful, but they keep getting eclipsed by better modern translations. And who knows? You know, I'm on the review committee for the International Standard Version, and it's got some advantages. But 10 years from now, there may be a better, and a better, and a better, and a better. But I do my scripture memory and anchor it in something whose majesty is still unequaled and one that will be around. So that's an unusual argument. Why do we accept the Bible? Because it's authenticated by Jesus Christ. And we first have authenticated Christ because of the detailed specifications he fulfilled, and Daniel's 70 weeks being the best example. And then having authenticated him in our minds, then it's authenticated by Christ in the Torah and elsewhere. That closes the loop, if you will. An integrated design of transcendental origin. 66 books penned by 40 guys over several thousand years. A design that anticipates in detail events before they happen from outside our time domain. And so we have these hidden authentication codes that we've talked about. But how can you tell yourself? Jesus tells you in John 7:17, if any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. So having tried to at least give us a feeling for where we got our Bible, the next briefing pack you might want to explore is how to study the Bible. And how do we deal with these things in ourselves practically? We have done a book, as I've indicated, which has cryptography background and goes into the microcodes and the macrocodes and the metacodes and so forth, and how to search them for yourself if you want to go down that path. In any case, I do encourage you to do a study on how to study the Bible. There are things that are very, very helpful, ways to avoid falling in the potholes alongside the road. So let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, how precious it is. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity to gather together without fear, that we can assemble without threat of death, as so many in the past have had to do. We thank you, Father, for this Bible that has come to us at such a high price. We thank you for the extremes that you've gone to that we might have life in Jesus Christ. We do pray, Father, that you would increase in each of us a new hunger, a new appetite for your word, that we each might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, that we each might become more fruitful stewards of the opportunities ahead of us. But in all these things, Father, we, without any reservation, commit ourselves into your hands, indeed, in the name of Yeshua, our Lord and Savior. Jesus Christ. Amen.